Well, good morning, everyone. We're happy to have you here this morning. If you guys would like to stand, we will get started with our time of worship. Oh, by the way, this one is mandatory audience participation. Mandatory. Ready?
The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory. My whole life is filled. My whole life is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory,
the whole earth.
The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory,
my whole life.
My whole life is filled. My whole life is filled. The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory.
My whole life.
My whole life is filled. My whole life is filled. Filled with your glory. Your glory, your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is beating inside of my heart and my soul and my mind. Your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is leading me into the way and the truth and the life. When blinded by darkness or lost out at sea, even in death, you're always with me. When I am fearful, I won't be afraid. Oh, Spirit, remind me, your presence remains. Your presence remains. The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory. My whole life is filled. truth and the life. There's a reason why we are not overtaken. There's a reason why we sing on through the night. There's a reason why our hope remains eternal. Jesus is alive. Oh. Praise the King. He is risen. Praise the King. He's alive. Praise the King. Death's defeated. Hallelujah, he's alive. Hallelujah, he's alive. There's a reason why our hearts can be courageous. There's a reason why the dead are made alive. There's a reason why we share his resurrection. Jesus is alive. Praise the King, he is risen. Praise the King, he's alive. Praise the King, death's defeated. Hallelujah, he's alive. Hallelujah, he's alive. Grave could not ignore all of heaven's roaring. Hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The world could not ignore, and all the saints are roaring. Hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Saints are roaring. Hell, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Praise the King. He is risen. Praise the King. He's alive. Death's defeated. Hallelujah, he's alive. Praise the King, he is risen. Praise the King, he's alive. depend on you. I depend on you for the sun to rest, for my sleep at night. I depend on you. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to abide. Where the Spirit I'm following, I depend on you. I depend on you for the victories still in front of me. I depend on you. Depend on you. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You're the well that never runs dry. I'm the branch and you are the vine. Draw me close and teach me to abide. Be my strength, my song in the night. When I pass through death, as I enter rest, I depend on you. I depend on you for eternal life to be.
First Peter 1, 8 through 12. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of faith, of your faith, the salvation of your souls. concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Father God, as we come to you today, we just want to know you. We want to be known by you. Please open our hearts and open our ears to receive the word and to learn more about you and who you say you are. Be with us always. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are a Christian, this world is not your home yet. Yet. God's kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the meantime, we are, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, we are elect exiles of the dispersion in Shelton, Mason County, the state of Washington, the United States of America. We are exiles. And we have this gentleman named Peter, the apostle. He's writing to us exiles in the faith. And we're looking at verses 10 through 12 this morning. So please open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And as you do so, and as Peter is addressing this idea of us being exiles, he's really intent on giving us some practical steps on how to be the best exiles for Jesus here on earth. But before he gets there, before he gets into the practicalities of what it means to follow Jesus, in our context, he wants us to see the big picture. The bigger picture. He wants us to see God's work in history, particularly Old Testament history, but also the broader context of history, before we jump into the murky areas of politics and culture, relationships, marriage, suffering, sickness, health, success, affluence, before we ever get there, he says, let's stand back. Let's get a bird's eye view of all of history, because all of history, and in some sense, is the act of God bringing exiles home. All of history is God in the act of bringing exiles home. Human history begins with us being exiled out of our home. That's called Eden. And the rest of history is God unfolding a plan to get us back in. A plan to get us back in. Genesis starts out with us banished from a garden, and then the book of Revelation ends with us being included back into that garden. And Peter says, I want you to get this bigger vision of what's happening in the world and in redemptive history before we start thinking about your particular problems. And so today we're going to stand back and we're going to see the bigger picture. We're going to look at what it means to be in that garden, because the Garden of Eden, if it's anything, it's a symbol. It's more than a symbol. It's a particular place, but it's an environment that represents your relationship with God. And since the book of Genesis, we've been out of that without Christ. We've been exiled from that without Christ. And so we want to look at what God has done in Christ to bring us back in. We want to get a survey of the Old Testament in our time together. And as we do so, I want you to think for a moment about how special operation forces in the military, how they'll go into some foreign land and they will extract Americans held hostage, and they do that in the cover of night, and they repel from their helicopters, and they invade compounds, and they bring people out, and they bring them to safety. That actually happened in 2020 with our special forces flying into Niger and rescuing a 27-year-old American hostage from captivity without incident. invading a compound, bringing freedom to this particular individual, taking him back home. And you got to know, you have to know that extraction was planned out in the greatest of details, right? The greatest of details. Did you know that they created a mock compound or a replica of what they would invade, and they practiced the drills over and over again to get really clear on what would work and also to get really clear on what would not work? Because sometimes in order to figure out what will work, you gotta know what will not work. And as it turns out, the Old Testament tells us what will not work in order to get us clear on what will work. The entire Old Testament, and I don't want to simplify it too much, but I'm going to for the sake of our time together. The entire Old Testament history is all about how God keeps banishing his people from their land. Now, the land there, I want you to see, is a model or a replica of the Eden that we lost. Over and over again, God says, I have this land for you. It's called Canaan. It's yours. And they go in and they get banished repeatedly. Why? Because they're trusting the wrong things. Why? Because they're putting something ahead of God. And so when we think of the Old Testament, because here what Peter says is, when you look at the Old Testament, these brothers and sisters, in their context, in their part of the story called the gospel, they are teaching us how it is that we come to Jesus. In fact, they in the Old Testament, they had a sense of who Christ was. They longed for who Jesus was, but they weren't entirely clear. And so they longed and they searched intently to know what spirit or time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Jesus and his subsequent glories. Okay, so how did they serve us? Because verse 12 says they did. They served us believers. Well, this is how, in part, we see in their example why they keep getting banished from the land. The Jews' relationship with the land of Israel teaches us what will keep us out of the true Eden and what will get us in and keep us in. In these failed dress rehearsals for the real thing, we get a glimpse and what it means to trust Jesus and Jesus alone. And so for our time together, I'm going to survey the Old Testament. This is going to be the quickest survey of the Old Testament you've ever had. And I want us to think about the Old Testament in this way: what won't get us into the land? Or what won't get us into a relationship with God? What won't get us into the true Eden? Five things. Five things. Ourselves, our fathers, our prophets, our kings, and our priests. Ourselves, our fathers, our prophets, our kings, and our priests. Number one, what won't get us back into a relationship with God? Number one, ourselves. Of course, the first major figure that we have in the Old Testament is a guy named Adam. The word Adam means mankind, and so though he is a distinct historical person, he is the first human being, he is also utterly unique in that you have a special relationship with this guy. The New Testament says you're either in Christ or you are in Adam. And so when you look at Adam, you are to see yourself. We are to see ourselves. God creates Adam, he creates Eve, he creates a garden. Every longing of your heart was made to be fulfilled in that garden. Everything you've ever wanted is in that place, because the garden represents a relationship with God. Everything you've ever wanted is in God. Every joy, every satisfaction, every fulfillment, it's in God. And so God creates this amazing place where people can fellowship with him and experience the fullness and joy of communion. And God says, you can have this land, this plot called Eden, and I want you actually to expand it beyond the immediate borders and to cover the earth. But in the meantime, here's the reality, God says, and I'm paraphrasing, of course. God says, you can have this land so long as you have me first in your heart. so long as I'm first. Because again, that's what the garden is all about. It's about having God as first in your life, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You gotta have me as first in your heart. And of course, you know what happens. An entity, a dark force enters into that garden, a force that did not put God first in his heart. And this force said, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, this garden is great and all that, but the fact is God is holding back. You're not experiencing this place the way that you should. There's joy beyond God. There's joy that God is holding back. And so this is what you need to do. If you really want mission and purpose and satisfaction and joy in life, this is what you need to do. You do you. I mean, that's what Satan said. And you follow your heart. You make yourself your own God. Don't let anyone, any person, any philosophy say anything other than you put yourself first. And of course, they listened to the serpent. And what happened when they listened to the serpent? It's the very thing that God said. You can't have life without me. That's just an impossibility. You can't have wholeness without me. And now you've put yourself in front of me, and they were banished from the garden. They were chased out of the garden. The gates of Eden were closed, and they were sent into a kingdom of darkness outside. And strangely enough, ever since then, people have been trying to get back into that place. Every longing of our hearts are found in that place because it's found in God. And yet the irony is that people are trying to get back into that place doing the very things that God has kicked out to begin with. I mean, every philosophy out there, every ideology, every advertisement, every product keeps telling you to do you, to put you in front of everyone else, to elevate yourself as God. We keep doing the things that are keeping us out. And it's almost like we can't help it anymore. It's like we're trapped in ourselves. And yet in this darkness, we know immediately God pronounces the good news. God announces to Adam and Eve as he addresses the serpent and gives judgment to the serpent as well as to Adam and Eve, God gives the news that one day they're going to get back in. One day the gates will be open. And this is what the Lord said to Satan. The Lord said, Satan, I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman, Eve. I'm going to put hatred between your seed and her seed, and her seed will crush your head, but not without injury to himself, for you will strike his heel. Isn't that interesting, this message here? God is announcing here to Adam and Eve, using the language of 1 Peter, the glories and the sufferings of Jesus. God is saying to Eve, one of your great, 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 great-grandsons will undo the curse that you and Adam and Satan have affected. He's going to come and he's going to make it all right. He will be the Savior. He will be the Savior who will crush the head of the serpent, but not without injury to himself. And you know where that takes place, right? That takes place on the cross. You look at the cross and you think that Satan has the upper hand. You think that Satan has struck the mortal blow. Look at Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think that Satan wins when all along Jesus was crushing the head of the serpent. Jesus was flinging open the gates of Eden. How do we know that? This is how. When Jesus gave up his last breath, we hear in the Gospel of Matthew, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, God designed the Holy of Holies to look like a miniature garden. Check it out. It's amazing. It's a picture of Eden that we lost. And the veil, a picture of the gates that were closed. And when Jesus died, the veil was rent from top to bottom. And a voice came from the midst of the garden saying, come back in. Renounce your self-worship. Embrace the reverse of the curse. And you have to know, ever since God announced that gospel in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve did what Peter said they would, that is, they would spend their lives searching and inquiring carefully about the Spirit and the person and the time that the Spirit of God was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Jesus and his subsequent glories. What won't get us in? Number one, ourselves. What won't get us in? Number two, our fathers. Our fathers. The next major figure that we have in the Bible is Father Abraham, the patriarch of patriarchs. And so in between Adam and Abraham, we have this indefinite period of time where the kingdom of darkness is spreading. And not only does it invade every single heart, it invades every institution. It gets into the water, into the air. It gets into everything. Satan ends up becoming a kind of god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Not even a massive flood during Noah's day can wipe away the darkness. As soon as the waters recede, the darkness emerges again. This is what you get outside of the garden. This is what you get outside of a relationship with God. And yet, true to the promise that God made to Adam and Eve, God was unfolding a plan to get us back into the garden. And he does so by selecting a man, a pagan, named Abram, saving him out of his paganism from Babylon or near Babylon. And God establishes this guy to be the head of a brand new people called Israel and gives him a land called Canaan, which we call Israel today, or the land of Israel. And again, this is all a model of the Eden that we lost, and God wants to get us back in. And the reason why I say that is because when you read the New Testament, as it interprets the Old Testament, and when you look at the Old Testament in context, what you hear God say to Abraham is this: Abraham, I'm going to give not you, but one of your sons the land. I'm going to give one of your kids the land. And anyone who trusts this one kid, this one particular Israelite, gets the land and everything else. One of your kids, one of your seed, it sounds like the seed of Eve, will be the one that gets you back in. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 12, and we'll look at that in a second. One of your kids will be the one that reverses the curse. Look to one of your kids. Your kid will get you back in. Now, listen very carefully. When we fast forward to the ministry of Jesus, what we discover is that the Jews thought the promise was given to all of Abraham's kids. And so they would read the text and they would say, okay, God promises the land to every Israelite. No matter their particular religious persuasion, they get the land, when all along God was saying, no, I'm giving the land to one particular Israelite, and whoever believes in him gets him and everything else. This is why in Jesus' day there was this ridiculous rumor that went around, and it was taught by the leadership of that era, that Abraham right now is at the gates of heaven, and what he's doing is he's checking your Jewishness. And if you are Jewish, no matter of your devotion to God, whether you believe in him or not, you are let in because God promises to give the land that is heaven to all of Abraham's kids. And if you aren't Jewish, according to Ancestry.com, you are outside of Eden. You are outside of the garden. That was the nonsense that was going around in Jesus' day. And before we're too hard on those Jews for saying that or believing that, people do that today, don't they? It's because my grandparents and my parents were Christians, I'm in with God. Like my mom is a follower of Jesus, I'm in with God. I went to Awana, I'm in with God. I graduated from Mason County Christian School, I'm in with God. I am a conservative who votes on the basis of the Judeo-Christian values of this nation. I'm in with God. That's precisely the thing that makes you outside, out with God. Looking to some association, looking to to things that have a relationship with God and say, okay, because I have a relationship with that thing, I have a relationship with God. And it's nonsense, and yet we fall into it. And this is what the Jews of Jesus' day were saying. When God was actually saying, people will get back in, not because they have a relationship with someone who has a relationship with God. People will get back into the garden because they have a relationship with one of your sons, Abraham. One particular Israelite. So, this is what God says in Genesis 12, 7. God says this. Well, the text says this. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to your seed, it's singular, to your seed, I will give this land. This is the seed that Eve was told about, Adam as well. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 says the seed is not Israel as a whole. It's one particular Israelite, Jesus. And whoever believes in Jesus becomes Abraham's children and heirs according to the promise. Whoever believes in Jesus becomes an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's not about Israel, it's about one particular Israelite. And the most graphic image that we have in Abraham's life of that truth is the fact that one day God tells Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your son Isaac. Abraham goes to the mountain, is ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's chest. An angel interrupts, and God announces to the world, I want this to be a dramatic lesson to everyone in the world that it's not your sons, Abraham, that will save the world. It will be my son. And from there, Abraham goes on. And it's interesting. Hebrews 11 says, Abraham recognizes that the land in the Middle East right now is just a replica of the real thing. Hebrews 11 says this, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac, Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. He wasn't impressed by the physical land, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and maker is God. In other words, all the while, sojourning in the land as an exile, he did what Peter says all the prophets did, searching and diligently trying to figure out the person and the time that the Spirit of God was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Jesus and his subsequent glories. What won't get us back in? Ourselves, number one. Number two, our fathers. And then number three, our prophets. Our prophets. The next major figure that we have in the Old Testament is Moses, the prophet. He is the prophet of prophets. And if you know anything about the prophetic ministry, it's when someone gives content or information from God to people, information they would otherwise not have. That's what a prophet does. They speak on the behalf of God. They are content communicators. They are stewards of content. They major on information. I find it interesting that at least some of the prophets in the Old Testament tended to be academics. Joseph was an academic. Moses was an academic. Daniel, trained in Babylonian literature and culture, was an academic. These guys were all about information, but the most important information was the information that God communicates to people. And Moses truly is the greatest of them. More detailed content comes from Moses to God's people in the Old Testament than any other figure in the Old Testament. The law comes through him. What we call the Old Covenant comes through Moses. That is instruction from God as to how we ought to think about him, how we ought to worship him. What does it look like to sacrifice to him, to live for him? What does worship entail? That's all found in the Old Testament. But here's the reality when it comes to Moses and to all of us. Though he conveys lots of information about God, information never saved a person. Information. Content never saved a soul. And Moses illustrates that lesson in the most dramatic form. Remember, Abraham has a grandson, Jacob. That grandson has 12 kids. Those kids become the 12 tribes of Israel. At some point, they try to get into Israel, or they're hanging out in Israel, and then a famine banishes them from Israel. What we see in the Old Testament is it's so hard to get into Canaan. This is a picture, of course, of Eden. And so they go from Canaan and they go to Egypt because Egypt is so promising. Egypt, throughout the Bible, is a type of the world. The world is so promising. It promises refuge and life and wholeness. The children flee to Egypt, and what does the world do? It enslaves them. For 430 years, they are enslaved in Egypt, and God raises up Moses to be the point person to deliver them from their exile, to get them back into the land. Again, this is another pre-enactment of what's going to get us back into the real thing. And we know through Moses, God performs all of these amazing feats. 9 devastating plagues befall the land, but none of those plagues could really set free God's people. It was only the last plague, which was either the death of a firstborn or the Passover lamb in the case of the person that this particular plague pointed to, Jesus. It's both. He is the firstborn of God, you might say. Paul says that. He is the Passover lamb. And through the death of the Passover lamb, Moses leads them out of Egypt, out of tyranny, and they're making their way to the land. Before they get to the land, they go to a mountain called Mount Sinai, and we're going to look at this a little bit more next week, and it's there that God enters into a covenant with the Israelites. We call that now the Old Covenant. The New Testament says about the Old Covenant that it can never bring you to God. Like the Old Covenant could bring you what will bring you to God, but it can never bring you to God. The Apostle Paul says this: the old covenant was a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The Old Testament doesn't take us to God. It takes us to the person who will take us to God. And when you read what the old covenant has as its content, it's clear. I mean, read. It's just amazing. A lot of information. This is why we stall out right around in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, and we quit our year-long Bible reading plans because there's so much information. But if you look closely, you'll see Jesus everywhere. Jesus is the sacrifices that Moses tells the children of Israel to observe regularly. Jesus is the burnt offering. He's the only one who fully submitted to the Father when we don't. Jesus is the grain offering in the first 5 chapters of the book of Leviticus. He is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies and becomes the bread of life for the world. Jesus is the peace offering. When we were at war with God, he dies enacting peace. Jesus is the sin and trespass offering. He expiates. He carries our sin away like the scapegoat does into the wilderness. He is the point of the sacrifices. He is the point of every feast that the Israelites were supposed to observe. The Passover lamb, the Passover feast, the Day of Atonement point to Jesus being our justification. The Feast of Pentecost to Jesus being the one who includes us. The Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By his work, he removes the evil from our hearts. He is the Feast of Trumpets. He is the one who will come back one day to judge and to rule in glory. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. I know there's a lot of detail in the Old Testament, but these are all pointers to Jesus, to the garb that the high priest would wear, to all of the intricacies related to the temple. I know it's overwhelming, but it all points to Jesus. Moses knew that. He searched and inquired carefully about the person and time that all of these things pointed to when they pointed to the Messiah. And so Moses, he gives all of this information to the Jews, but again, the reality is no one has been saved by theology. No one's been saved by information. And we see that because Moses gives the law. They make their way to Canaan. It's only an 11-day an 11-day trip, and yet the Israelites are barred from the land. The gates to eat it are closed again. Why? Because their hearts are in exile. And they will be in that wilderness for 40 years. And we might get that when it comes to the Israelites, because they were some pretty funky folks, weren't they? But the great shock at the end of the first five books of the Bible is that the greatest prophet who has ever lived doesn't get in either. He is banished. He is outside. The one that communicates so much information about God, he's not saved by information. And this was God's way of saying that the old covenant led by Moses can only get you to the border of heaven, to the border of Eden, but it can never get you in. You need a new mediator of a new covenant. It tells us that you could be really spiritual this morning. You could be wise. You could be a sage. You can be intuitive. You can help people. You can be even a prophet. And yet it's not what you know. It's not your spirituality that gets you in. It is who you know and who you trust. This is why God told Moses to tell the children of Israel, look at the verse on the screen, Deuteronomy 18:15, to look to another prophet, a far greater prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You're no longer going to listen to me anymore. You need to listen to him. You need to listen to him. Why? Well, because Jesus is so much greater than Moses. Jesus doesn't have the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the author. He is the content. He is the means of communication. Do you see why, according to Peter, guys like Moses scoured these prophecies, trying to figure out the person and the time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when the Spirit of God predicted the sufferings of Jesus and his glory? What won't get us in? Ourselves, our fathers, our prophets. Number four, we're almost done, I promise. Number four, what won't get us in? Our kings, of which David was the greatest, even greater than Solomon. Solomon was great, but Solomon did not have a heart after God that David had. David was the king. Now remember how the Jews got a king to begin with. So Moses dies, the first generation of the Jews die in the wilderness, the second generation now began to enter the promised land, and it all looks really positive in the book of Joshua, but as you head towards the end of the book of Joshua and you move into Judges and Ruth and 1 Samuel, man, what we discover is that the land keeps slipping through their hands. They can't keep it. Over and over again, these little mini exiles, invaded, enslaved, exiled, invaded, enslaved, exiled. They can't keep the land. Remember, this is all a practice run through to get us clear on what will get us into the true land, what will get us in with God. And why does the land keep slipping through their hands? Well, because their hearts are exiled from God. Now, they don't think that. They think, I know what we need. We need a king. A king will be our solution. What will fix our problems? What will make life wonderful? What will get us to experience the joy and the wholeness that God promised to us? We need a king. And let me tell you that every political system invented ever since the fall has been looked to do the very same thing. Hey, we'll get back into Eden through our prime ministers, our presidents, our governors. We'll get back in through our autocrats, our dictators, our charismatic leaders. Hey, I know what will get us back in, what will cause us to enter into a utopian reality. It'll be nationalism, socialism, democracy. That'll get us back in. This is why this November, some of us, we will celebrate as if Jesus had come back a second time when our party and our candidate wins. Or we will lament as if Jesus didn't rise from the dead when our party and our candidate didn't win. Our kings will save us. But we look to politics to do what only Jesus can do. Here's the point. David was the best politician, you might say. He was the best king out there, a man after God's own heart. He did more to advance Israel than any other king, I believe, even more than Solomon. He's the guy who consolidates the tribes. He establishes the capital of Jerusalem. He sets the precedent of following God, even though he does so imperfectly. And under his reign, Israel begins to emerge. Of course, that culminates in Solomon, but it begins to emerge as a world power. And it all looks so good. It looks like the kings are going to bring them in. Finally, we're going to get this land, and we are going to keep this land. Our kings will do it. But what do we discover as we study the history of the Old Testament? In less than a few hundred years, under the leadership of these kings, Israel will suffer the most tragic and catastrophic exiles almost of their entire history. Just a few hundred years from here, in 722, 10 tribes are exiled into Assyria, and we don't know whatever happened to them. They were just absorbed into the Assyrian ethnic bloodline. We don't know where they're at today. And less than 200 years after 722, the last two remaining tribes, they were exiled into Babylon. Two of the most tragic exiles happened under the watch of kings. No earthly king will get them in the land. This is all a picture of Eden. They had 42 kings in all. None of them could get them into the land. No politician, no administration, no government, no document, no political party will get you in. And God told David as much. God said in 2 Samuel chapter 4, your kings won't get you in, but mine will. Mine will. God says to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, I will raise up a seed. There's that term again, seed. After you, and I will establish his kingdom forever, and he will build me a house forever. A great, great, great grandson of you, David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Eve. And at this point in the Old Testament, we begin to discover that the seed is no mere mortal. Isaiah would say, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the governments, plural, will rest upon his shoulders. He will be the King of kings, Lord of lords. And they will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it forever and ever. Who is that about? That's King Jesus. Do you see why David, according to what Peter says, as he heard the prophecies, as he wrestled with his place in history and what God would do at the end of history, he longed and searched diligently to know the person and the time that the Spirit of Christ in him was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Jesus and the subsequent glories. What won't get us in are ourselves, our fathers, our prophets, our kings. Lastly, this is the quickest survey of the Old Testament you've ever had. Trust me. Lastly, our priests. As amazing as our priests won't get us in. If Moses is the prophet of prophets and David is the king of earthly kings, then Ezra is the priest of priests. So this is how it goes down. The Jews, at least the two tribes, they're in Babylon for 70 years. They come out of Babylon, and now they're coming back into the land. Are they going to keep the land? Have they learned their lesson? Well, Ezra's going to be the person to try to make sure that they don't do the dumb things that keep getting them kicked out of the land. Ezra's the man. And at this point, most Jews know the reason why God keeps banishing us from this replica of Eden is because we're idolaters. We keep doing the things that God told us not to do in the garden. We keep putting things in front of him instead of having him as first in our hearts. And so Ezra's got some momentum, man. And he begins a movement, which I think is probably one of the greatest revival, spiritual restoration periods in the Old Testament. It's led by Ezra, and it's wonderful. He opens up the Bible. He begins preaching, and people, they fall on their faces. They embrace Yahweh. They repent. They pray. They make resolutions to not do the things that got them kicked out of the land to begin with, and it all looks so amazing. It seems like they've learned their lesson, that they've turned a corner. Finally, they will stay in the land, right? Wrong. Oh, just a few moments after this revival led by Ezra, Ezra learns, oh, it's not just the people, though the people are doing this, but even his fellow priests are sliding back into idolatry. They're marrying women who worship other gods. This is the very thing God warned against in the law. It's the very thing that pulls Solomon away from his devotion to the Lord. And we have this, it is a pitiful scene. Nearing the Old Testament, it is priest Ezra collapsed on the ground. He is sobbing, and he's doing something that seems so pathetic. But here he is. He's actually pulling out his own hair, and he's pulling out his beard. He's throwing dust into the ground, and he's praying to God, this is why we'll never get back in. We will never change. We will never change. Now, there's a moment where the Israelites see this and they kind of respond, okay, maybe our bad. We got to get rid of those foreign, idolatrous people from our lives. But then in the next moment, when Nehemiah, who's the last guy on the scene in the Old Testament, shows up and begins to build the wall around Jerusalem, they do the same thing. And the Old Testament ends historically with this most tragic scene. Get this scene. You got to understand this. The history of the Old Testament ends not with Nehemiah on the ground pulling out his own beard and hair. It ends with Nehemiah pulling out other people's hair, pulling out their beards, physically assaulting them, saying, "When will you ever learn?" You talk about a pastor having a bad day. That is a pastor having a bad day. Listen, that's how the Old Testament ends. This is not a happily ever after. It is a tragedy. People aren't changing. People can't change themselves. Willpower and resolutions aren't working. The best that mankind offers to get us back in isn't working. Adam fails. Abraham fails. The kings fail. Moses fails. The priests fail. We all fail. The Old Testament ends with us banished from the garden with no hope. So it seems. So it seems, because whereas historically the Old Testament ends with Nehemiah, it also ends prophetically with Malachi. And Malachi, essentially God says this, you're all failures, you'll never get back in, you'll never come to me, but this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to become a man. I'm going to incarnate among you, and I will purify the sons of Levi. I will be the best launderer you've ever seen. I will cleanse you from the inside out. And that's where the Old Testament ends. And in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have 400 years of Israel being bounced around like a foosball in a foosball game among the world powers of the day. I mean, they're just always in exile and flux, and it's never really their land. Again, this is all a picture. 400 years where there's not one prophetic voice. 400 years of silence in which the people of God, you know what they did? They did what 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says. They scoured over the words of the prophets, hoping, longing, searching for the person and the time that the Spirit of God had predicted in the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God predicted the sufferings of the one that would get them back in and his glory. And they held on to that promise, held on to that promise, and then the new covenant begins. The New Testament begins. And whereas the Old Testament begins with a promise to a woman, the New Testament begins with a promise and a proclamation to another woman. to a virgin named Mary. Isn't it interesting that Genesis doesn't say that it's the seed of Adam and Eve that would save mankind? It is only the seed of Eve. It's the seed of a woman. It was all prediction of the virgin birth of Jesus through Mary. And the angel appeared to Mary, telling Mary, "You will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give the throne of his father David to him, and he will reign forever." You see, what we have here is the culmination of all the prophets prophesying about the advent of Jesus. You can almost hear the words of Charles Wesley in these prophets. Remember what Wesley said: "Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's image now effaced, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in your love. Mary, you're going to have a son. He's going to get you back in. He will be the Adam that Adam could never be. He will be the father that your fathers could never be. He will be the prophet, priest, and king that your prophets, priests, and kings could never be. He will take you out of banishment back into the presence and the joy of the Father." You see, that's what the Old Testament has always been about. About God himself in the person of Christ taking us back in. This is why Jesus tells the Jews, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life." They talk about me. They're all about me. He says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. How in the world could I abolish the law and the prophets when I am their fulfillment?" Jesus takes those disciples when he rose from the dead on the road to Emmaus, and he opens up Moses and the prophets and the writings, and he explains that they have everything to do with him. And you can almost look over Jesus' shoulders and you can hear him telling his disciples, "I am the seed of the woman. I am the Passover lamb. I am the high priest that the high priest pointed to. I am the point of all festivals and rituals and sacrifices. I am the bronze serpent of Numbers, the rock of Deuteronomy, the captain of the Lord's host in Joshua, the messenger in the book of Judges, the kinsman redeemer in Ruth. I am the judge that Samuel could never be. I am David's king, Job's redeemer, Jeremiah's righteousness. I am the chorus in every psalm, the wisdom in every proverb. I am the lover in the Song of Solomon. Look and see me as the king, the virgin-born king that Isaiah prophesied, by whose stripes you would be healed. I am the stone made of mountain in Daniel, the desire of nations in Haggai, the branch of the Lord in Zechariah, the son of righteousness in Malachi, who rises up with healing in his wings." Do you see why John the Revelator closes the Bible and he says, "You want to know what prophecy is about? The spirit of all prophecy, Revelation 19:10, is the testimony of Jesus." And do you see why Peter says, "Know that, embrace it, see the bigger picture. I know life's tough. I know this week has been so challenging. I know it feels like you've been exiled. I know it feels like the pain that you're going through seems forever, but I want you to see the bigger story that you are swept up in, that you have a Redeemer who loves you, who came to open up those gates, and he will get you back in." Do you believe that, church? Yes. We could do better than that. Do you believe that, church?
Yes.
It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Do you see why we're so passionate and emphatic about Jesus? "I'm not getting you into Eden. You're not getting me in. Nothing is. Jesus is." So I pray as we're going through Peter, and again, this is a setup. Peter's setting up the context before he gets into the practicalities. He says, "Get the big picture. Embrace the big picture." So we're going to do this. We're going to worship. We're going to have the team come up. I'm going to pray. And as we worship, one last exile that I didn't mention It's one in which Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you together to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing, and therefore your land will be left desolate." In less than 40 years, the Jews would experience one massive, probably the greatest exile ever in their history, by Rome. And it wasn't until the middle of the 20th century that they got back to the land. This is Jesus putting an exclamation point. You only get freedom and happiness in me. To reject me is to reject life. Don't reject life. Embrace Christ this morning. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for our congregation here that would sit and endure 40 minutes of the quickest Old Testament survey in the history of Old Testament surveys. And yet you tell us the Old Testament is inspired by you. It is as authoritative as the New Testament. It's revealed in the new, and the new is concealed in the old. And by it we are made wise unto salvation, Paul tells Timothy. Help us to stand outside of our little place, our little lives, our trouble, though it may be great, and to see that we are in a stream that leads us to joy inexpressible and full of glory. We're on our way. The gates have been opened. Your Son is wrapping things up as we speak. The feast, the real feast of trumpets, will take place. The blast will be heard throughout the universe. You will come back and make all things new, ushering us in. Father, may that buoy our hearts this morning. May it hold us up. May the hope of the coming of Jesus and the fact that you have not abandoned us, we are not exiles that don't have a Savior on their behalf who has gone as a forerunner to make the path clear for them. God, help us to see the forerunner, Jesus, who's gone before us. And for those, Lord, who don't know you this morning, I pray that they would embrace you by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your glory is so beautiful, I fall down to my knees in awe. The heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light, 'cause your glory is so beautiful. Your glory is so beautiful. Oh, worship in your life. Cause your glory is so beautiful.
Guys, thanks for coming this morning. As you leave, make sure you look at that bulletin. So many really good events taking place soon, this week, and the next month. So much opportunity for life and connection, and we would love to see you, not just here, but also in the different avenues of our congregation here. So blessings upon you, and we will see you next week.